Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. As we've mentioned before, it's got to be one of the more controversial chapters in the Bible. If you're not a dispensationalist, you're not a Calvinist, you probably don't really like all of Romans 9, because they're all hit there in one way or another. And last time we were looking at verses 7 through 9, let me read to you verses 6, or about 6 through 13. And 13 is the verse that everyone gets upset over, but we may or may not get to it today. It says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" You might paraphrase verse 13 with most believers, John 3:16 they love, and Romans 9:13 they hate. Because that's, if you look at commentary after commentary, that's the impression you'll get. But I'll say more about that when we get to it. Last time we were looking at verses 7 through 9, and just to remind ourselves, Abraham had lots of other kids. Isaac was by far the youngest one. He had a number of children from Keturah that are mentioned by name, and there's no question. I used to think Keturah was his wife after Sarah. She was his concubine while Sarah. There's several scriptures that indicate that. The only way you can make sense out of the fact that Abraham said, "How can I have kids when I'm 99?" and then argue that he went out a few years later and still had more. The fact is that Keturah's children were probably older than Ishmael. And they're not even mentioned, of course, ever in anybody's arguments. I don't think anybody's even aware of which countries came from them, but if I remember rightly, Moab is listed. I'm not sure. I have to always go look at the list. Then, of course, Ishmael is the one everybody knows about. Again, let me remind you that while nobody debates this point, most people don't point it out, and that is the promise that Sarah would be the mother of the promised seed is not spelled out till after Ishmael was born. So we really cannot look at the act that Sarah made in giving Hagar to Abraham as an act of disobedience or of doubt. Because by the law of that time, that was an appropriate act, is one way to make sure that she was credited with a descendant that would inherit the wealth and other things of Abraham. And so it was not immoral to them as it seems to us. I'm far more concerned about the existence of Keturah, frankly, than the situation with Hagar. Because Keturah was a concubine. And frankly, by our way of using words, that word means kept mistress. And maybe that's how the translations ought to read, so you'll understand what some of those men in the Old Testament were doing. A concubine was not a nice word. It's just the way that the word comes out in our translations. At any rate, so Ishmael had legal standing. His birth was before Sarah was even mentioned by covenant. The promises to Sarah and Abraham are in Genesis 17, and we mentioned that. Let's turn back there to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. And of course, we mentioned this before. I'm just saying this by way of summary so everybody understands. The promises that are mentioned in the first few verses of Genesis 17, Abraham did not greet with any doubt or surprise. Why should he? He already had plenty of children. We don't even know. We only know about Keturah and her six or seven, whatever they are, and we also know about Hagar and Ishmael. It's when it comes down here to the promise as regards Sarai in verse 15 that Abram reacts. By the way, his name was changed to Abraham first, so I should be careful. It's Abram, in verse 3, and by the time we get to verse 6, it's already Abraham. It's changed in verse 5. Then in verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her." I challenge you to look this up. That's the very first time that the promise was clear that Sarah was to be the mother. And that's why the scripture does not greet the situation with Ishmael as sin on Abraham's part or anything. Now let's go on. "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Abraham fell on his face and laughed. By the way, Hebrews 11 says that Abraham had faith. So his laughter must have been temporary. But nevertheless, he did react. I'm sure most of us, given those circumstances, would have also reacted. So it just shows that he's a sinful human, but still a believer because he didn't stay in that state. He only doubted God for a moment. In Hebrews 11 said, then he lived in faith. And haven't we all doubted God for a moment? I think we do from time to time. You know, "Lord, why have you done this to me?" is just another expression of doubt. Because Romans 8 tells us why. Enough that is all we need to know about the why. And yet we all have temporary moments where we ask the why. And we're doing the same thing he did. And so he expresses his doubt. "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." He not only doubted, he implored the Lord to leave Ishmael as the proper heir. And God didn't listen to him. It's kind of interesting. You know, God chose the youngest of his children. He had many. The youngest of them. The youngest of the two that were considered legally inheritors. Ishmael was the oldest who would normally be an inheritor. That is, he would take all precedence over others. And God chose Isaac. And that meant that certain things had to be done to sort of disinherit Ishmael. And that's the procedure that was gone through to get Ishmael disinherited. Sarah reduced the level of Hagar and all the other things to make sure that there would be no problems with that. And God says, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. You'll call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I'm going to do things for him too. He just won't have this promise." He says, and he goes on and talks about the fact that he's going to have many nations too, and of course the Arab world is in some ways more extensive than Israel's world. So that's the part with Ishmael, and we mentioned that last time. God chose a man, back to Romans 9, that man would not have chosen. From the standpoint of the laws of that time, it would have normally have been Ishmael, and there's no question that Abraham preferred it remain that way. He liked the laws of inheritance of that time. He shows that in Genesis 17 and 18. And God said no. So Ishmael was, of course we find this out also later on in Genesis. Ishmael was literally out of the house, disinherited in some sense, so that Isaac might be the inheritor of the promise. Well, that takes care of a whole aspect of election. God chooses things in spite of man's choice, man's laws, whatever. And by the way, it also tells you another thing. God didn't even bother to tell Abraham and Sarah how this would all be until he felt like it. And that was after Ishmael was already born. Now let somebody look at the situation by nature of Ishmael and Isaac and think they can figure out what God was up to. Then he brings forth another example. And this time it's twins with godly parents. So you can't talk about the fact that, you know, Hagar, after all, was probably an unbeliever. She was an Egyptian. There's no indication in Scripture ever that she had trusted in the Lord, though she did implore Jehovah to help out her situation, but I don't think it ever treats her as if she were a believer. Now we come, in fact, she epitomizes the bondwoman and the law in Galatians 4. You know. Now we come to Romans 9 and verse 10. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac." Here's a situation where both mother and father are treated as elect people. Not only that, but you can talk about being a few minutes older, but not a few days older. I mean, the samenesses of these two men Now, some of the things it says about them would lead you to believe they were fraternal twins by our distinction. I don't know if that the ancients made that distinction, but it's still the way in which it treats them. They're fraternal twins because their personalities are different, their talents are different, other things are quite different with them. But nevertheless, everything about these two guys, from a human standpoint, would seem to be the same so far as God's election. And then it goes on to tell us what God did, and we'll just read it on, and then we'll go back. For though the twins were not yet born, this is what gets some people upset, because it talks about God's election going back to a period before here were twin boys with godly parents, the same birthday, the same heritage, you know, no mixed heritage like you had with Ishmael. No way that man could look at it and say, pick this one over this one. There might be one little distinction. From the standpoint of the economy of that day, Esau seemed to have had the talents that pleased his father the most. We'll go back and look at that. So that Esau seemed to have certain qualities Jacob didn't have. And judging from the Old Testament record, in a business deal, I know which one I'd like to deal with. I might be able to out-negotiate Esau, but old Jacob gets the better on me every single time. And in fact, I know of at least one person of that background that believes it's not an accident that Herb Cohen wrote the book You Can Negotiate Anything, because he claims the Jew will out-negotiate a goyim, that's their word for Gentile, any day. That was my first boss at Lockheed, who was very outspoken on that. You know, most of the Jewish folks don't like to tease about it. He came right out and did it. And I think the funnest times were when a Chinese fellow in the group would out-negotiate Ellie, and they would argue all day about it. But anyway, it says, for the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, all these people who write commentaries on Romans 9, and I'm including one that's known to several of us, do everything they can to try to justify God's election of Jacob over Esau on the basis of Esau's deeds. God specifically states it has nothing to do with Esau's deeds. He specifically states it's that what he's trying to do is talk about God's purpose according to his choice, not because of works, but because of him who calls. I don't know how you could have stated plainer. And I pull a commentary off my shelf, and the guy sits there and says it's because Esau was a profane man. It says explicitly, Esau may have been a profane man. It may have been he dreamed all his life about getting rid of his birthright. I don't know, and you don't know. But God says his choice was independent of that. God says his choice was according to himself, and it was because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now he really draws the contrast. He not only talks about two guys that have identical heritage and parentage and godly parents and all the rest of that, he ends up with saying, I loved the one and I hated the other. He makes the strongest distinction possible in redemptive language between these two guys while telling us that their background was identical. That is God's sovereign choice. And he's wanting us to understand that here in no uncertain terms. It says here in verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born, while they were still in the womb, God made a choice. Of course, we know his choice is from eternity past. But he's trying to emphasize something to his readers, and that is that it had already been announced. Verse 12 is something that was said to her. Turn back to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. See if I can get my verses 22 on. By the way, in this same chapter, it talks something about the descendants of Ishmael. The scripture never quite loses sight of Ishmael. He's there ever so often, but he's not in the promise. Let's see, there's a lot of things we could mention. Verse 22, the children struggled together within her. And she said, by the way, the children struggle together within her. I thought that was an interesting phrase. When you think about it, because it treats it as if it were a conscious struggle. Now, I don't think there have been any studies that I know of by any psychologists on twins in the uterus. But there is a statement here by God that the twins were already wrestling before they were born. That should say something about abortion. You know, the abortionists tell us that it's just bits of protoplasm. I don't know if one could use the language that bits of protoplasm tussle, wrestle, and struggle. Now, if you find those terms okay for bits of protoplasm, I guess you could get around the discussion. But there are all kinds of verses, you know, that have impact on the abortion issue. This is one, while its intent is not to touch on abortion, it certainly does, doesn't it? It says these were human beings behaving like human beings, behaving like brothers, right? Already struggling. Maybe Jacob was already negotiating. He got a head start on Esau, who knows? Anyway, whatever, that's what it says. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now here's another interesting thing. I think most of the time in Scripture, promises about descendants went to the father. But there are several exceptions, and this is one of them. You know, all the promises about Isaac, so far as I can tell, went to Abraham. It was even to Abraham that God made remarks about Sarah. Then later he talked to Sarah. But here he apparently talks to Rebekah first. In fact, I'm not sure if I know any place where he talked to Isaac about this matter. So when you go later and you find that Isaac preferred Esau, I don't know if he'd ever been told anything else. Now, if he has, find the verse for me. But Rebekah had been told. So Rebekah knew which one God had chosen. And she knew it before they were born, which is the point Paul's making here in Romans 9. So the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. And by the way, a lot of the people we think of as Arabs are actually Edomites. Not a lot, not all, I don't know how many. I really don't know my area that well. But Ishmael's descendants and Esau's descendants are all mixed in together in the Arab world, as well as Egyptians and others. It seems like the Persians like to stand apart from that. If you ever tell a Persian he's an Arab, he'll correct you instantly. I had one of them in class do this to me. He said, I am not a camel jockey. He looked at them as cowboys and nothing else. That story goes on. We won't go on with it. So the Lord says to Rebekah, not to Isaac, but to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb and two people shall be separate from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other and the older shall serve the younger. So that had already been announced to Rebekah before they were even born. By the way, it goes on tells us a number of things. When their days were delivered and fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. Now, he was already fighting the guy, and it actually paints it up that way. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now it tells in verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. In those days, that was considered quite a skill. By the way, there are two men in Scripture that are called hunters. They're called mighty hunters or skillful hunters. And neither one of them was saved. I don't know if that's a lesson to us or not, but let's just notice who they are. Nimrod and Esau. There's no one else in all of Scripture that I know of that's called a great hunter. Now, this is not meant as a dig against the NRA, just an observation. That all the people that were called great hunters in the Bible, there are only two of them, were men who spurned anything having to do with the Lord, and you seem to be leaders of men. So I take it that it was a trait that was well revered. It was a trait that men looked up to be able to be such a skillful hunter. I really believe, even in our day, that to do the kind of success that gets you front page notice normally takes a dedication that a Christian cannot give to his job. I think it's something people ought to consider. You see, the believer, I don't care whether he's a mathematician or a hunter or what he is, a believer has as his first goal to serve the Lord and as one goal in life to study the Word of God. Now, you cannot then talk about the kind of dedication that the really, you know, the top 10 or 15 mathematicians talk about. You cannot talk about that kind of dedication for a Christian. And whether you like it or not, that means that the Christian will be less recognized for his talents than the unbeliever, because he has to devote some of that time and talent to Jesus Christ. And nothing makes researchers angrier, that is, researchers that claim to be believers, angrier than saying that very thing. It came up at an intervarsity session years ago at the University of Missouri. And one of the students talked about how you square off dedication to Christ and dedication to job. And I said it just as strongly as I just stated it. And the men that were on the panel with me were very upset. And there's not a one of them that studied his Bible. You see. I don't even know if they're saved, because I don't think going to church and saying Jesus ever so often makes a man saved. But they were dedicated to their job. One of them was in journalism, and one of them was this, and one of them was that. And that was their whole life. Well, that cannot be our whole life. See, I don't care what job you're in. Our whole life has to be Christ. And we have to take the attitude that we spend time working to pay bills. The bills are the purpose of the job. The purpose of our life is Christ. The purpose of our life is not math or physics or computers or whatever, or even homemaking. That's not the purpose of our life. That's the job that pays the bills and gets the tasks done, you see. And I take it from this that Esau was a very accomplished hunter. Nimrod was a very accomplished hunter. And maybe they spent a lot of time practicing. By the way, this can go into the sports arena too. You've all read about the dedication it takes to get an Olympic gold medal. Just ask yourself, can a Christian do that? Well, there may be one ever so often that is so talented that they can still take time off from it. But I wonder. I really do. I wonder how much the whole realm is around success. That's what men worship. The dollar and success. Well, whatever it is, that's just a little sidelight, a little note, that it seems like Esau was a very successful person, and Isaac noted that, and he liked it, because Isaac liked his meat. Esau could go and get it. You know, they may have farmed the land and gotten a lot of grain, but ever so often, he wanted a good old deer steak, I guess. I don't know what he farmed, and I don't know what Esau hunted. When Jacob had cooked stew, and it goes on and tells the story about the selling of the birthright. But now here's another rather interesting thing. The promise went to Rebekah. Esau was a hunter, and he was his father's choice. Both Isaac and Abraham were God's appointed heads of their homes. They both had a preference for whom God should choose for this great heritage. God said no to both of them. In fact, it's interesting, as you go through Scripture, God rarely, I don't know if I'm willing to say never, but God rarely took the choice that man would make. And I think part of the reason he did that was to prove to us that his choice was independent of anything we can see. In other words, he wants to prove to us that his choice of men is truly unconditional and belongs only to him. See, if we could figure out human factors, ever so often, I've heard evangelists do that. They've got it all figured out. You know, which ones are more likely to do this or that and trusting in the Lord. I've heard him say it. I probably said it myself 10 years ago. But it's wrong, because it's essentially saying that we can figure out God's election. See? And we can't. All we can do is sit back and observe God's election. And that's all Abraham and Isaac could do. Isaac had a clear preference. He liked Esau. And whatever, God certainly made a different choice than what Isaac would have done. Look back at Romans 9 just for a minute or so. God took Isaac when Abraham wanted Ishmael. And he took him for a reason that no one can observe. And God took Jacob when Isaac would have preferred Esau. And in fact, we all know that Rebecca even tricked him into blessing the wrong kid. Like I say, I don't even know that any scripture tells us that Isaac knew for sure which it was until that day. I just don't know. If the passage is there, I'm not aware of it. It may be there. But I do know this. Rebecca knew which one it was, and she was going to make sure, no matter what, that it went to the right person. And so she did. And God told her by revelation which one it would be. Now, there are several comments that should be made about election and about Paul's discussion of it here. Because really, Romans 9, while it's in a backdrop of discussing Israel, is really about the subject of election. Number one, one of the things that Paul assumes in all his writings is that God's word is true. You know, you cannot discuss election or dispensations or any other doctrine without that assumption. If you're allowed to say, well, I don't like that verse, then the discussion's over. And everything Paul says in this passage and other passages starts out with the assumption that the Scripture is God's Word and it's true. Every single line. And he's willing to argue almost from an adjective. Because he says it's all true. So he doesn't just argue from the big words. The other thing that Paul argues time and time again, and it's an assumption throughout the way Paul argues, is that God is righteous. Turn with me to Romans 3:4 just for a moment. What then, if some did not believe? Romans 3:3. Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And Paul's reaction is, may it never be. However you want to translate that particular phrase from the Greek. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Paul defends the attributes of God, even if man's reason would say otherwise. I think that's very important. In fact, that particular point is going to come up twice in this chapter of Romans 9. And Paul's going to react to it just as strongly. While certain logical arguments may on occasion cross our mind, let us recognize what's blasphemous and what's not. And the ones that are blasphemous, we just rule out. And that's one of them. Is God faithful? You see, Paul raises... Now, he goes on to answer the logical question, but he says, don't even bring the charge. I'll tell you why I believe God is faithful. I will not allow you to challenge his faithfulness. And in this passage in Romans 9, Paul's attitude is, I'll show you why God is righteous, but don't let it cross your lips that God might be unrighteous. See, that's blasphemy. And everything we say on this or any other doctrine of Scripture must be based on the assumption that, number one, the Scripture is God's Word, and number two, God is faithful and holy and righteous. And while we may in our minds have certain questions about why God did certain things, we can never, ever allow our lips to utter the words that God might be unrighteous or might be unholy or might be unfaithful. See? And Paul argues from that standpoint. The attributes of God are held up at all times. That's why you have the reaction in verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? May it never be. We can't allow that charge to even cross our lips. I think we have to understand just how strongly Paul feels about that. Does it bother you that same way? I hope it does. I'd rather men utter obscenity than to demean God's character. I really mean that. That's the thing that bothers me the most. And there are all kinds of people that are out there perfectly willing to do that sort of thing. God is not a man, and he has to be treated in a separate category. While I can't go along with the Jewish attitude of refusing to pronounce his name, at least their attitude comes closer to a proper attitude than the attitude of putting God on bumper stickers or God on board. We saw that yesterday in the back of a car. Somebody that thought that was a Christian witness. It was not. It was a witness the person on board was an unbeliever. No matter how sincere they may be, blasphemy is not consistent with Christianity. And Paul doesn't allow it. Another thing that we should mention is that whenever we're dealing with this subject of election, we're not talking about a God who chooses some righteous men and not others. We're talking about a God who chooses some sinners and not others. You know, that makes a world of difference how you approach the subject. Look at Romans 5. And it's very important you approach it this way. I was reading one of the commentaries on my shelf on Romans. The man said he's tired of people talking about the irresistible grace of God. He'd like for them to talk more about the resistible grace of God. He said, let's give that equal time. What's he talking about? And you keep reading on and you find out that what this man is trying to say is that, we're all sinners, but we really aren't as bad as Pharaoh. Pharaoh was an especially bad guy when God chose to let him be elevated to high position and display his evil. That's not true. That's simply not true. And every time we talk about the subject of election, we're not talking about God choosing some righteous men and not others. We're not even talking about God choosing some guys that aren't very bad and not others. We're talking about God choosing some evil men and not others. And let's put it that strongly. In Romans 5, it says, verse 8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, and there's not a single scripture verse that allows us to say anything else. See, it goes on and talks that way. But we were sinners. There's not a bit of good that could be found in us. And all of election is based on a background of God looking at a race of sinners, of evil people. Rotten sinners. I even like that expression, though some people don't like it. They shouldn't tell people they're rotten sinners, but they are, and we are. Outside of the work of Christ, that's what we were. Had we anything, even a speck of good in us, then we could start talking maybe about maybe God didn't have the right to let us go to hell. But you see, that isn't the way the Bible talks. And consequently, there's not a spark of good within us. Election is discussed in the background of men being absolutely and totally depraved, of men being lost in sin. And it's in that background that we have to approach the whole subject. Well, now we come to verse 13. I wanted to say a few things before we came to verse 13. Just as is written, guess what? We'll probably run out of time before we get through with this verse. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And people don't like that. I don't know what people mean by some of the things they say. One commentary I've alluded to a few times makes the following remark. I wish you'd tell me what this means. I don't know what it means. He says that it doesn't mean here in Romans 9:13 that God loved one personally but hated the other one personally. It doesn't mean personally. He says it means representatively, comparatively, dispensationally. What in the world does that mean? There was an article in Reader's Digest about 20 years ago about how you could write an impressive report without saying anything. And they talked about how if you used long words and muddied up your sentence, they even had a bunch of long words you should use. You know, every other sentence should have one of the... I didn't save it. But I swear I've seen reports from people who read the same article. And one of the things that we did at work in our area, we had all of our engineers take a writing course. They were told that to keep it simple. They were told to use short words when possible. Make it clear. Because see, all those long words do, and all this man has done, is he said things, it sounds neat. It's impressive. God did not hate Esau personally, but representatively, comparatively, dispensationally. And he went on to say that Esau's descendants were a wild and woolly bunch and all this kind of stuff. And it reminds me of some very humorous things that I remember other people saying about Arabs in church, and you shouldn't do that. Especially in this day and age when we're supposed to preach the gospel to all people. You cannot make generalizations like that. You have to be careful. No, let's just admit right up front that Romans 9:13 says something about God making a clear distinction between Jacob and Esau personally. And that while it's true that most of Esau's descendants are unsaved, it's also true of most of Jacob's descendants. Paul even admits that in other parts of Romans. Most of the Jews are unsaved. So are most of the Gentiles. But God says something very special about these two men here. There's another thing that I've heard people say over the years. They say that we shouldn't connect verses 12 with verse 13 because one occurs in Genesis and the other in Malachi. They may even go so far as to say one occurs in the first book of the Old Testament and the other in the last book of the Old Testament, but that turns out not to be true because Malachi is not the last book in the Old Testament. It's just the last book in the Roman Catholic arrangement of the Old Testament, which we happen to use. The real Old Testament ends with 2 Chronicles, and Malachi is in the middle. And if you don't believe that, Christ referred to that order, and I'll show it to you sometime. It's how the Jews still publish their Bibles. But let me say this, though. I didn't connect verses 12 and 13. An inspired apostle did. But there's another thing Romans 8 teaches me. Romans 8 teaches me, and we'll say more about this next time, that God's love never changes. If God hates Esau today, a long time after Malachi was written, Romans 8 teaches that he never did love him. Because Romans 8 teaches that. It says nothing can ever, in all of eternity, separate the object of God's love from God's love. So if God ever loved Esau, in Genesis, or ever, then he still loves Esau. That's what Romans 8, what does it say? I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we'll say more about this next time, because it's connected with some of the attributes of God. So, God always had the same attitude toward Esau he had toward him in Malachi 3:1, where Romans 9:13, if I remember correctly, or is it Malachi 1:21, whatever, where it turns out that phrase is mentioned. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And we're going to have to stop there because we do want to talk about the way those Greek words are used and how they may not necessarily mean positive hate and what they mean here. Because there is a distinction in Scripture between God's attitude toward a man redemptively, that is, whether God has chosen to save that man or not, and the way God sometimes demonstrates a certain care toward his creatures, where he may indeed shower all kinds of wealth on an unbeliever. And that's also called love in Scripture. But that's not the same thing as John 3:16 type love. But we'll say more about that next time. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, on some of these topics that we're on grounds that are difficult, give us concern to be careful, and at the same time, Lord, boldness to speak out. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.